Thank you. Thank you.
Very much. One day I'm going to get a standing ovation for my singing. I have a singer inside me. I've got this passion. I mean, I like to sing. I mean, there's this singer inside of me that if you ever got out, you would cry. I mean, people cry now, but not for that reason. I mean, it somehow when it comes out through my vocal cords, it just doesn't come out the way I would like it. And in fact, it was here that someone finally told me what kind of singer I was. I was struggling with whether I was a baritone or a tenor or a bass, and really didn't really fit any of those. And one guy came up to me afterwards and he said, "I know what kind of singer you are." And I said, "What? I've been searching." He said, "You're a prison singer." And I thought, well, yeah, he's just being cute because I was in prison. But I knew he wanted me to ask him, so I did. I said, "All right, what's a prison singer?" And he said, "Someone that's behind a few bars and can't find a key." And and I said, "Well," I said, "that's me." So I am a prison singer. I went to prison, and I'm a prison singer. And how many of you have had a good day? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever had a bad day? Raise your hand. How many of you don't know whether you ever have a bad day? Raise your hand. Well, a couple of you. I really don't know. Some days I just don't have any way of determining. But there are ways that you can determine on whether you're having a bad day or not. There are some signs that you can look for, and if they show up, you know you're having a bad day. One of those signs that you know if you're having a bad day is if you wake up in the morning and you discover that your waterbed broke, and then you realize you don't have a waterbed. How do you know you're going to have a bad day? How do you know you're going to have a bad day if you turn on your TV and they're showing you emergency routes out of your city? I mean, that'd be a good indication that you're having a bad day. Or you know you're going to have a bad day when you're going down the freeway and you accidentally bump your horn and it remains stuck while you follow a group of Hell's Angels. I mean, you know, that'd be a good indication you're going to have a bad day. Or you know you're going to have a bad day when you wake up in the morning and the bird singing outside your window's a buzzard. It's going to be a good indication that you're going to have a bad day. Or you know you're going to have a bad day when you call up suicide prevention and they put you on hold. I mean, that would be a real good indication that you're going to have a bad day. Or you call up your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. I mean, that would be a bad day. And there's some that are experiencing this one. They know they're going to have a bad day when their boss tells them not to bother taking off their coat. I mean, that would be a good indication. And finally, you know you're going to have a bad day when you wake up in the hospital in traction and your insurance agent is there and he tells you, yes, your policy does cover falling off the roof, but it doesn't cover hitting the ground. And you know you're going to have a bad day. I'll tell you, when I heard about I was going to speak Saturday night and the youth were going to be here and knowing that youth needs something exciting, a topic that exciting, I went through everything in the Bible that I could find that would be the most exciting that I could for youth. And so I came up with the topic, and I know he's already stole my thunder. I thought that you were going to faint when you heard, but I'm going to talk about fasting. Wow, isn't that exciting? Wow, Oh, I can just see you guys now, man. You people in school say, "Man, what did the guy talk about?" "Oh, man, he talked about fasting." And you can tell somebody, "Man, we're really into fasting today," you know. And but I want you to know, and we are going to talk about fasting tonight, and but from a different perspective. I take liberties with the scriptures that I probably shouldn't, but and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. But let's turn to Isaiah 58. And I'm not going to be primarily talking about abstaining from food tonight. That will be included, but that's not my primary emphasis is to abstain from food. Because if it was, and then afterwards I wouldn't be able to partake of any of these donuts that are going to be offered in the back, and I want to. And so I want to make sure that I don't get convicted so I can't partake of those donuts. I'm going to, now Isaiah 58, and I'm just going to read a few scriptures here, is the chapter on fasting and what it means to fast, and what's the fast that God has chosen. And I want to say up front that fasting in the scripture, usually accepts, and I know from one place, is talking about abstaining from food. It's talking about abstaining from nourishment or abstaining from water. There was one situation over in 1 Corinthians where it talks about abstaining from marital relationships for a season so you can give yourself to prayer. And so I want to say up front that the scriptures, when they're talking about fasting, they're talking about it in light of food. But I believe that fasting covers much more than just abstaining from nourishment. And I want to try to bring fasting in this whole idea of what we've been talking about since Friday night about outreach and how important that fasting is if you're going to reach out to people. And again, I'm not primarily talking about abstaining from food. In fact, what I'm going to be talking about is how to incorporate fasting into a lifestyle. And I hope that when I'm done that there will be something that stirs in you. There will be something that excites you when you think about the word fasting. Because probably up until this time, anytime you heard the word fasting, the only reaction you got was you got hungry. You might have just ate, but if someone said fasting, you immediately thought, I should have ate some more. I mean, you know, because if the word comes and I leave here, I'm going to feel guilty about eating. And I hope that that's not what's going to happen. I especially picked this topic. I changed it for the young people because I feel if you can lay hold of what I'm saying tonight, that it will help you in all aspects of your life. And I want to read Isaiah 58, but before we do, let's pray together. Lord, I would ask that you would help us tonight. We're speaking to minds that are young and minds that are old, but Lord, all of us, we need for you to adjust your word tonight to where it can fit into our understanding, where it can fit into our thinking, where we can comprehend it. I would ask that you would simplify it tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the word, the infinite wonders and the infinite knowledge of God and begin to adjust it and simplify it, and that you would impart it into our life, into our walk, into our understanding in such a way as that we could apply it. Not that we would just know it, but we would apply it. Father, help us. Holy Spirit, we cry out to you tonight. You're the teacher of the word. You are the guider into all truth. You're the one that opens the word up to us. Holy Spirit, open it to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day. It's interesting. He's talking about their sins, and then he lists these things that does not sound like sins. He says, here's their sins. They seek me day after day, day by day. That doesn't sound like a sin. I mean, I wish if that was, I wish all of us would sin in the way that we would seek the Lord day after day. And he says, and they delight to know my ways. Again, it doesn't sound like there's sin here. Yet they seek, as a nation that has done righteousness, has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou hast not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou hast not noticed? Behold, the day of your fast, you fast to find your own desire, and you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for a bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out on you like a dawn, and your recovery speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord, glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and so on. One of the things I want to point out is that God is making a distinction here, is that they were fasting primarily for their own desire. They were wanting something from the Lord. They were in need in some way. They were depleted in some way. They were weak in some way. They were lacking in some way. And they were primarily focusing on them and what they needed. And they were fasting for their desire. And then the Lord says that's not the kind of fasting. And they were willing to sacrifice something in order to get something for themselves. And the Lord says that that's not the kind of fasting that I desire. What I desire is I want you to fast not for yourselves, but for others. I want you to sacrifice for others. I want you to do whatever is necessary to loose the chains and to break the yoke and to feed the hungry. I want you to go without for something, but not primarily for yourselves, but for others. But when you fast for others, I'll show up for you. That's what he's saying. He says, then all these things will happen. If you get your focus off yourself and on others, and then you bring my focus on you. Does that make sense? That if you will take your focus off yourself, put it on others, I want you to sacrifice, I want you to be humbled, but I want you to do it for other people. I want you to fast something, sacrifice something, go without something, make some time for something in order to do something for someone else. And when you do that, when you put your focus on them, it's a reciprocity begins to happen and the focus comes on you. And he says, then all the things that you wanted by seeking them for yourselves, if you seek them for other people, you get them for yourselves. Does that make sense? Can you see that in this passage of Scripture? What I want to try to share with you, and fasting in relationship to evangelism is very, very important, and not just about fasting so that you can pray more, though that is very important, and we will talk about that. But I want to give you some definitions of what I think fasting is. Primarily, I want to talk about three things tonight. What does it mean to fast? What does fasting accomplish? And the need for fasting to become a lifestyle. What does it mean to fast? Now, to me, fasting means to abstain from. Obviously, we think of it in terms of abstaining from food. But I want you to think of it in terms of just abstaining from. And I want you to, it's a temporary turning away from something that is good. And I want you to know that when you fast something, you're not abstaining from something primarily that's bad. And I want to pay attention to the word, it's a temporary turning away. That fasting, abstaining, is temporary in nature. That will help you. It's seasonal. That means there's a definite beginning and there's a definite end. It's not an ongoing thing. It's not something that has to happen, you know, continuously. It's a temporary turning away from some good in order to give yourself to something that is better. Another way of saying it, it's a temporary abstaining from some personal good in order to give yourself to some higher good. Okay? Some commentators use the word surrender when they talk about fasting, which means to yield to give up a right or privilege in favor of something else. It means that in the course of my sojourn with the Lord and in meeting people, primarily people that don't know the Lord, I'm willing to yield something in my life if we're in favor for something in their life. That in a given moment that I'm willing to yield this, whether it be some family time, whether it be some recreational time, whether it be some finances, whether it be some sleeping time, whatever, I'm willing to yield something of that's primarily good for me in favor of some good for them. I'm willing to surrender something in order for someone else to have something. Combining these two definitions, we come up with this. Fasting is a temporary surrendering of some personal good in favor of some higher good. It's the turning away of something temporal in order that you might give yourself to something eternal. That means, again, it's turning away from something that interests you so that you can turn to something that interests God. Does that make sense? One of the saddest verses is found over in Philippians 2, and I believe it's in 21, where Paul makes a statement concerning Timothy that he had no one like him. He says everybody else is seeking their own interests and not the interests of Jesus Christ, and he was talking about Christians. That's the saddest part of what he was saying. And so fasting means that I'm willing to abstain from something that interests me in order to give myself to something that interests God. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want you to know that it talks here about laying aside two things. One that we know we should lay aside, and it's sin. The other is an encumbrance. The NIV says, let's lay aside anything that hinders. Another one says, let's lay aside anything that weighs you down and the sin. So it's not primarily talking about anything evil in and of itself, only that it's something that weighs you down and keeps you from doing this over here. I'm a runner, and I know there are some other runners in here, and I trained for a marathon one time, and in order to run that race and to meet that goal, I had to lay aside a lot of things that primarily were all right, but they would weigh me down or keep me from reaching my goal. I couldn't eat certain foods. I had to go to bed early, get up real early if I was going to run 10, 15 miles before I'd have to go to work. I had to go without sleep. I had to temporarily abstain from something that would hinder me in order so that I can give myself to the goal. Now, after I ran, then I was able to go back and pick those things back up. You understand? It was temporary in nature. Now, what does fasting accomplish? One of the main things that fasting will accomplish is that it will make room in your life for the will of God to be carried out. How many of you already have full schedules? I mean, if you was to try to add something to your schedule, I don't know about you, but John Stanko is my pastor, and I have a daytimer over there, and he makes me plan out my day. I mean, he literally makes me. He calls me every other day. And then when I go in office, he wants to see my plan for the day. And so I plan out my day, and my day is full. And there I would be hard-pressed during the day if the Lord was to speak to me and adjust my schedule. If he was to say, I want you to do this over here, I'd have to say, Lord, it's not in my daytimer. I'm sorry, you should have talked to me about that when I was praying. But how many of you know that the only way that I could create a time slot is I would have to abstain from something or fast something that I was already doing in order to do that which God spoke to me to do. Does that make sense to you? That an opportunity presented itself that I didn't know about, and I'm heading to lunch with somebody, and yet the opportunity is there, and I have to, in order to be able to do that opportunity, I've got to be willing to forsake or fast that lunch with that other person. It creates a room. All fasting does is it's a subtracting of one thing in order that you might add another thing. That there are a lot of things that God wants to do. There are a lot of opportunities that will present yourself if you have an eye to see, and we'll be talking about that tomorrow, that if you're aware of around you as you go throughout your day, there are little pockets of opportunity that God will open up to you, but the only way that you can avail yourself of them is if you're willing to abstain from something you're already doing. Now, one of the things that fasting food does is it makes more time for prayer. Abstaining from food is only as powerful as if the time that you abstain from that food, you will give yourself to prayer. One of the things abstaining from food does is it knocks out a time slot in your daily schedule so that you can draw closer and nearer unto God. It's not only a turning away from something, but it's a turning to something. Do you understand? Everyone shake your head. Say, yes, sir. It's the subtracting of one thing. Let me chase a rabbit here. According to a Gallup survey, that in the past 20 years, 59 million Americans have came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's one in three adults. It's been one of the greatest revivals, and we're talking about evangelism. It's been one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church in the past 20 years. And yet, when this revival started, and I'm not sure on the figures of this, Christianity, prior to the revival starting 20 years ago, Christianity was ranked, I believe, 8th or 9th in things that influenced the American way of life. Now, 20 years later, 59 million Americans have come to know Jesus Christ, and you would think that it would have brought us down to one or two because of all this influx of Christians, but instead we have gone up, I believe, into the 60s and maybe into the 70s of things that influenced the American way of life. One of the things that it's been the adding of Christ to their lives without the subtracting of sin from their lives. And that's where people like us, and I don't want to be, I want to bring a balance in maturing Christians and in evangelizing, but I believe one of the reasons why those Christians never got matured is because when they came in, people tried to mature them instead of trying to release them into some ministry that they can do, which would in fact mature them. Do you understand that when the water that we drink from Jesus that meets our need, that we immediately need to find a way where we can release that water out from us? That a flowing river is self-purifying. And we said earlier that Christians, new Christians, are people that win the vast majority of new Christians if we will harness them and release them in some way. But we brought them into the church and we said, sit there and learn. And though they know about how to live, they aren't out in the arena that could instill that or produce that, what they know, into their lives. I'm struggling here. Please help me, Lord Jesus. It's been a change in belief without a corresponding change in behavior. And I think that one of the things that happens is that the mechanism that's designed to change their behavior, we're not releasing them into. We're protecting them. We're not releasing them because we're afraid they might mess up. And how many of you know that no matter when you release them, they're going to mess up? I mean, I've messed up a lot, but God has used my messing up to mature me. In fact, most of my maturity would come after some of my great big mistakes. And no matter how ready I got in the classroom, when I got out into the arena, I still messed up. All that my classwork did was just make me feel more guilty about messing up. Do you understand? How many know that God knows how to clean up messes? How many of you know that when I believe God can redeem anything. I believe when we're out there and we're acting and I'm sharing and I'm acting in my arrogance, that God could even use my arrogance to develop in other people a capacity to love somebody that's arrogant. Because long after I quit being arrogant, how many of you know they're going to run into a lot of arrogant people that need to be loved and not judged? Does that make sense to you? One of the things that have really gripped me, and I'm involved in prison ministry, and I was in prison from 1972 to 1980, and up until 1975, nobody came into the prisons. We were hard-pressed. We had a part-time chaplain, and maybe twice a year, some outside group would come in and hold a service. But somewhere in 1975, God started speaking to people throughout His body. They were reading their Bible, and all of a sudden they discovered that passage of Scripture where it says, "I was in prison and you came unto me." I mean, and all of a sudden, I can remember from 1975 until the day, we've had an influx of volunteers, and prison ministries have been birthed, like Chuck Colson's prison ministry, Prison Fellowship, and Frank Constantino, and we've used millions of dollars and countless of resources. If you had a prison ministry today, and I don't know how it is in Alabama, but if you called up a chaplain and says, "I would like to come in any day of the week and give a service," he would give you a date, probably a year and a half to 2 years off, because he is filled up with people coming in. Now here's the sad part. In 1975, the recidivism rate, that means how many people that get out, come back, was at 73% in Florida. That means 7.3 people out of 10 that get out go back. All right, 15 years later, millions of dollars, resources, ministry every night, and you would think the recidivism rate would have improved, but it hasn't. It has decreased. We are now at 76%. What's wrong with this picture? Let me tell you what's wrong. They get saved in there, and no chaplain will ever let them do anything. They have to sit in the pews and be ministered to over and over and over again. One of the things that we're trying to do as a ministry is go in, because we believe the only real effective ministry in prison can't be done by a chaplain, can't be done by a volunteer. It has to be done by an inmate. And we're going in, and we found this one prison. We battled with it for 6 years, and they're just now letting us getting in there to release ministry among those people. The only reason that it happened at my prison is we didn't have a chaplain, except the part-time one. And we came out of there matured. At our last reunion, there were 70 of us that I did time with, and we're all out, we were all Christians, and 19 of us are in full-time ministry. Now let me tell you why that happened. Because we not only got saved, but we got involved. We got activated. We fell on our face. We made the institution mad at us. But we did a lot of good. We stopped X-rated movies. We won people to the Lord. We built a church. But see, the reason why it's happening in prison The recidivism rate, because they get saved and they just sit there and all they get is information. They're the most informed. And how many of you know that an informed, immature Christian is dangerous? He is. Because it's a change in belief without a corresponding change. Let's turn to Luke 9. Once the water comes into a person, once he drinks from Jesus, we need to find a way to let that water flow out in some way. Because it's the combination of something flowing in and flowing out that produces life. And we don't need to be fearful. If anything, their messing up will at least create excitement. You guys aren't laughing on that one. I know this movement's had all the excitement you can stand. Oh, man. But you got to admit, they were great days. Oh, man, I was sitting in prison getting mad for you. I could have put together an unredeemed branch of the church. We could have taken care of business real quick. No, I better quit. I'm sorry. Man, help me, Lord. Luke 9. Fasting makes room in your life for the will of God. Verse 23. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. What Jesus is saying, if you're going to come after the Lord, then you've got to be willing on a moment's notice to deny yourself or subtract something in order that you can add something so that you can follow him. That you got to be ready in a moment's notice to subtract that family time because this opportunity and take it up, and it is going to be a sacrifice to do that. But the very thing, the sacrifice that you are creating is what is going to empower what you do. Do you understand? So it's at a moment's notice. The only way that you're going to avail yourselves, and I want you to know that God has all the opportunities that you can handle. He constantly said, and again I'm referring to tomorrow, and he's constantly said, man, the harvest is ripe. I can imagine a brother saying, Lord, are you looking at the same people we're looking at? He was seeing opportunity after opportunity, and the disciples weren't seeing anything. And I'm telling you, and I want you to know that God won't show you the opportunity unless he believes you're going to avail yourself to it. And so it says, let you deny. If you want to follow Jesus and reaching out and being involved in evangelism, then you've got throughout your day. Now, there are some things you can't subtract, and the Lord's not unreasonable. He's not going to ask you to put your job in jeopardy. He's not going to ask you to put your marriage in jeopardy. Well, he might ask you to do that. But he's not going to penalize you for being obedient. But there are things that you are willing in a moment's notice. Say, man, if I'm going to do that, I've got to fast this. I have to. So I could take that up. Because I can't fit any more in my day. I really can't. I can't fit any more in. The only way that I'm going to fit any more in is if I subtract something, deny myself. And say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. The second thing that fasting accomplished, it fuels the will of God that you've made time for with power. I don't know why, but abstaining from food not only gives you added time to pray, but it empowers your prayer. The sacrifice that you made that knotted out a little time slot also empowers it. That your death infused it with life. Do you understand that? And that will help motivate you, that when I know that I'm going somewhere and all of a sudden God interrupts my schedule and he says, you can't do this if you're going to do this, I know not only will that make it available for me to do it, but I know by doing that, going with that it will infuse what I am doing with power, and I get there and I move out of what I know and I move into what he knows. I move out of what I can do and I move in what he can do. Now let me tell you where you'll mess up is when you try to find a convenient time to do that. You look and you say, the opportunity arises. Now let me tell you something about opportunities. When God shows them to you, they're ripe. If you say, well, I can do that tomorrow night at 7. By the time you get there at 7, it's no longer a ripe opportunity. The pressures that were working in that individual's life are no longer there. Do you understand? And you try till you say, well, it's convenient for me tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, so we'll do it then. And you get there, and it was nice, but nothing happened, and you feel like you wasted your time. Let me tell you, you did. Someone smile at me. Sacrifice is the mechanism that God has chosen to release his anointing and power. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 10. How do we incorporate fasting into our lifestyle? Number one, you need to find out what God's will is. That's what Ephesians 5:10. I would turn to that with you, but my Ephesians fell out of my Bible and I forgot to put it back in. I just realized it's back at the hotel. It just fell right out of there. And I'm trying to think of a good spiritual explanation on why that happened. But 5:10 says, but find out what pleases the Lord. Or find out what the will of God is. And let me tell you, and I know that most of you know this, but knowing God's will is not that hard. God, it's not hard to know what God wants you to do. God will make it very evident to you. He will speak to you in a way that you can hear him. If he needs to yell at you, how many of you know he doesn't mind yelling? But I believe it's almost impossible. It is impossible to miss the Lord. I believe all comes down to is you don't want to do it. That you know what the will is, but you don't want to do it. Let's turn to John 7. I do have John in my Bible. John, the 7th chapter. The knowledge of God's will does not drop from heaven into the laps of passive believers. I'm going to seem like I'm going to be contradicting myself here in just a moment, but I'll explain it to you. Verse 17. Here's how you can know God's will. It's real simple to know it. All you've got to do is one thing. And it says in 17, if any man is willing to do, then he shall know the teaching. I want you to know that all you have to do to know God's will is to be willing to do it. That's all he asks. And you've got to be willing to do it before you know what it is. And that's the hard part. See, God's not interested in you evaluating his will. He comes up and said, will you do my will? You say, what it is? He said, that doesn't work like that. Will you do it? Well, Lord, I got to know what it is first. He said, no, tell me if you'll do it. If you're willing to do it, I'll tell you what it is. Because he doesn't want you to evaluate it, and usually the first time he will tell you something you don't want to do just to see if you really were willing. Does that make sense to you? But I want you to know that once you tell the Lord, I'm willing to do it, he says, okay, here it is. And then you have to struggle with your own commitment to it. I said, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. And the Lord said, I'd been waiting 2 years for a pair of tennis shoes. I wore big work boots to run in, and I wore big work boots to play basketball in. And I had sent out, finally somebody said they would send me some tennis shoes. And if you know anything about prison at all, is that shoes in prison are everything. Shoes are the only way that we can make a fashion statement. It's the only way that we can have any sense of style at all, because everything else is the same. You know, when you walk up, you look at somebody and say, wow, nice shoes, man. And they can tell maybe how you dressed when you were out on the street. And so shoes were very important to inmates. In fact, I still have a lot of shoes. And I like shoes. Shoes are important to me. But in fact, if your offering's real good, I may get another pair of shoes. But anyway, I like shoes. And so I ordered this pair. They told me I could get whatever kind that I wanted. And I told them when they put it in the package, put it on top, so when I open it up, there are the shoes. The first one, it's the first thing I see, and it'll be the first thing that all the other inmates see, because when you get a package, everybody gets that package with you. And the day came, and I got my package, and I was just praying they'd be on top, took my time opening up, and there they were. And I want you to describe, they were Converse All-Stars, low cut, blue suede with a red star and plaid shoestrings. I mean, they were bad. I almost lost my breath looking at them. I couldn't believe that they were mine. It was like I was in a dream world. And I had committed to the Lord that morning. I said, Lord, whatever your will is, I'll do it. And as I went to go put those shoes on, started lacing them up, the Spirit of God said to me, I want you to give these shoes to Raymond Brenson. I said, I rebuke you, Satan. How many know God wouldn't tell me to give my shoes to Raymond Brenson? Now, Raymond is the brother I told you about last night. He's one of my best friends. But at that time, we didn't like one another. We didn't like one another. And I struggled for 3 days. I got it on a Wednesday, but every time I went to go put them on, God would say, give those shoes. I said, but God, I've been waiting 2.5 years. He said, you told me you'd do whatever I asked you to do. Finally, Saturday came. Now, I don't want you to think I did it with any Christian love, because I didn't. I was mad. God was on my back, and he wouldn't get off my back. I said, okay, and I'm going to take these shoes, and I'm going down to Adorn, and I'm thinking on the way down, I hope he trips in him and breaks his neck. I mean, I'm not doing it with a whole lot of love. And all of a sudden, I go walking out my dorm, and here comes Raymond Brenson. He's walking up with this big smile, and he looks at my box. He said, are those for me? I guess God was going to give him these shoes one way or the other. And I told you, his muscles have muscles. I mean, and so I said, yeah, how'd you know? He says, I didn't. He said, I was praying this morning. God told me to come over here. You had something for me. And he walked away thanking God. And I got mad. I'm thinking, he didn't even say thank you. And I heard the Spirit of the Lord said, well, you didn't give them to him. And he was right. If it was up to me, he wouldn't have got them. But I want you to know that all of a sudden my hearing became more keen spiritually. Even in my unorthodox, immature way of obeying, I obeyed nonetheless, and it sharpened my spiritual hearing, and I heard something else. Do you understand? If you're willing to do, God will let you know. We have this Bible study. We're changing our care groups into evangelistic Bible studies. And we were talking. I was presenting this material to them. And she was talking about her husband. It owns his own business. And he's a very generous man, which makes her mad. I mean, he gave away her beautiful red oak desk and credenza to me. And it made her mad. And when he's given thousands of dollars, you know, he'll pray, God says, and he'll give it, and it makes her mad. And so we were talking in there, and she said, God, why doesn't God ever tell me to give something? I said, because you wouldn't do it. I mean, you know, that's true. And so I challenged her. I said, you sit here tonight and you tell him that whatever he tells you, you're willing to do.